Let's turn to our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 27, and we've been making our way through this epistle on Sunday mornings, the journey to joy or the highway to happiness or whatever you want to call it along those lines. And we have just four verses that I want us to consider this morning. The theme is all about a call to arms, a call to arms. It's all about walking, it's all about working, and it's all about warring. And those three concepts are found here in these last four verses in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of coming to Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, this morning that Thy Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we thank Thee, our Father, today that though down through the years men have taken Thy Word and burned it and banned it, we thank You for the privilege of coming to it this morning. We believe that with all our hearts this morning that when Thy Word speaks, God speaks. And Father, we just pray today that we might hear the voice of the Lord. Oh God, I pray that we might hear that voice from behind saying, "This is the way, walk ye therein." We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, please, in verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conversation or your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." Can you imagine for a moment that you are a journalist and you are sent out to a country that is torn apart by war? What do you expect to see? Well, you expect to see battle-weary troops in combat gear, with dirt perhaps on their faces, living in the most difficult circumstances and carrying their weapons at all times. But instead, when you get to that war-torn country, you are surprised to see soldiers, and they're walking about in civilian clothes, they're playing tennis, they're lying by the swimming pool, sipping cool drinks, and they have no weapons anywhere in sight. If such an army were defending our country, we would have every reason to be alarmed. You see, that particular army has forgotten its mission. It thinks that its mission centers around its own comfort and having a lovely time. As Stephen Cole reminds us, if that enemy attacked, the members of that army might desert, claiming, "I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for all of the benefits, for all of the blessings, but I had no idea that I would get shot at." I believe, dear friends, this morning, that's where the church in Ulster is today. We have promoted the Christian life for all of its benefits. Come to Christ, and He'll solve all your problems. He'll give you a great marriage. He'll give you a great family. He'll give you great children. He'll give you an abundant life. And so people sign up and they think that the Christian life is sitting around a pool and enjoying the good life with Jesus Christ. Then the bullets start coming and the bombs start falling and people start getting hurt and dying. And these laid back recruits say, I didn't sign up for this. Wonder this morning, do you realize as a Christian that you're a soldier in God's army, not Dad's army? The Lord, my dear friends, hasn't saved us so that we can live comfortably and happily and selfishly in suburbia. He has conscripted us into his army. You see, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. You remember that in this opening chapter, Paul makes reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this opening chapter of Philippians, it's all about the gospel. He talks, for instance, in verse 12 about the furtherance of the, in verse 5, he talks about the fellowship of the gospel, and that relates to God's people. And then in verse 12, he talks about the furtherance of the gospel, and that relates to the lost. And now in verse 27, he talks about the faith of the gospel, and that relates to our adversaries. We're sons in the family, enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. We're servants in the vineyard, seeking to promote the furtherance of the gospel. But we're soldiers in the battlefield defending the faith of the gospel. Now you say, well, what is the faith of the gospel? Well, it's that Christian faith that has been revealed by God and is recorded in Scripture. Jude calls it the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Paul warns that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. My dear friends, this morning, if Satan can only rob believers of their faith, of doctrines that are distinctively theirs, then he can cripple and affect the ministry of the gospel. It's tragic to hear professing Christians say, I don't care what you believe, just as long as you live right. You ever hear that sort of talk? It's absolute nonsense. What we believe determines how we behave, and wrong belief ultimately leads to wrong behavior. Every local church is but one generation short of potential extinction. No wonder believers, no wonder Satan attacks believers. He's seeking to get them away from the faith of the gospel. You say, how can we fight this enemy? Well, here in verses 27 through 30, Paul issues a call to arms, and he gives us three essentials for victory in the battle to protect the faith. The first one is walking consistently. Walking consistently. Would you agree with me this morning that the Christian life is not only vital, it's not only vocal, but it's visual? If we say we have something, then the world should see something. Someone has said, if I see something that waddles like a duck and quacks like a duck and swims like a duck, I get the idea that it is a duck. I wonder, when others look at our lives, do they get the idea that we're believers? You see, one of the greatest weapons against the enemy is not a stirring sermon. It's not a powerful book. It's the consistent life of God's people. It's the consistent life of believers. Now, the old English word in verse 27, conversation, means walk and not talk. Paul's not thinking here about language. He's thinking here about lifestyle. You see, our lifestyle must reflect our conversation, our status. That word conversation in verse 27 is an interesting word. It comes from the world of politics. We get from it the word citizenship. We could translate it like this: only let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now remember, you remember that Paul is writing from the very center of the Roman Empire. He's writing from He's writing from Rome itself. You remember what Philippi was? Philippi was a Roman colony. It was just a little bit, it was a little bit of Rome planted in the very center of Europe, planted in Philippi. In these colonies, the citizens never forgot that they were Romans. They spoke the Latin language. They wore the Latin dress. They insisted on being stubbornly Roman, despite the fact that they lived 800 miles from the city of Rome. Now, says Paul, just as you know that you're a little colony of Rome in Philippi, don't forget that you're a little colony of heaven on earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 20, those very words, he says your conversation, your citizenship is in heaven. When a baby was born in the city of Philippi, it was important that his name be registered on the local records. Of course, when you trust the Savior, you become a citizen of heaven. Your name is registered on heaven's record. What a privilege this morning. What a dignity is ours to be a citizen of heaven. My friends, we're enrolled in heaven's register. We speak heaven's language. We obey heaven's laws. We're loyal to heaven's cause. We're waiting for heaven's Lord. Aren't you glad this morning that you're a citizen of heaven? Billy Sunday said, if Christians would live like they're homesick for heaven, the devil wouldn't have a friend left on earth. You're a citizen of heaven, but are you reflecting your status? A soldier of the army of Alexander the Great was charged with misbehavior. He was brought before Alexander concerning his conduct. And Alexander said to him, "What is your name?" With trembling, the soldier said, "Sir, my name is Alexander." Alexander the Great said to him again, "Sir, what is your name?" Again, the soldier replied, "My name is Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great shouted at him and said, "Then change your name or change your life." I wonder, does our demeanor this morning befit our dignity? I wonder, does our practice match our profession? You see, our lifestyle must reflect our status. But look at verse 27 again. Our lifestyle must not only reflect our status, it must reveal our Savior. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word becometh is interesting. We hear that someone's clothes does not become him or her. What is meant by that is this, that the cut of those clothes or the color of those clothes doesn't become him, doesn't become her. I wonder this morning, do our spiritual garments become the Lord Jesus? I wonder, would the Lord Jesus wear what you have on this morning? You see, the gospel is more than a creed, it's Christ. And to live as becomes the gospel simply means that we must manifest the likeness of Jesus Christ, and anything less than that is belying our belief and belittling our gospel. Someone once asked Gandhi, "What's the greatest hindrance to Christian missions in India?" Gandhi paused for a moment and then said, "Christians. Christians." I wonder, is your conduct in keeping with the gospel? I wonder, is there someone that you know right now that has been turned off the gospel because of your lifestyle? The gospel is simple, so we should be in dress and speech and behavior. The gospel is true, it's gold without dross. The gospel is fearless, so should we be in action and profession. The gospel is gentle. The gospel is loving. The gospel is merciful. The gospel is holy. My dear friends, it's worth reminding our hearts this morning that the only gospel that the world around us knows is your life. And so you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You say, well, what's the gospel? It's the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. There's only one gospel. My dear friends, we must not add anything to the gospel. We must not take anything from the gospel. We must not substitute anything for the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We have some neighbors who believe a false gospel. A church member came to her pastor and said, do you have some literature that we could give this person? The pastor opened his Bible to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2 and read these words, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And he said, the best literature in the world is no substitute for your life. Let them see Christ in your behavior. This will open up opportunities to share the gospel with them. You know, one of the greatest weapons against the devil is a godly life. And my friends, a local church that practices the truth, that believes and behaves what it believes, is going to defeat the enemy. The first essential for victory is walking consistently. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Walking consistently. Driving the way that I should drive as a Christian. Paying my taxes that I should be as a Christian, living like Jesus Christ, walking consistently. Look at chapter 1 again. Here's the second thing. The second essential for victory is working cooperatively. You see, Paul's taking us from the world of politics now, and he's taking us into the world of athletics. And the words striving together give us our English word athletics. And Paul is picturing the church as a team. And he's simply reminding the little assembly at Philippi that it's teamwork that wins victories. Now, this is the first hint we get in chapter 1 that there was discord in the Philippian church. Later on, Paul bluntly named names. You see, my dear friends, Satan's strategy has always been to divide and to conquer. And how delightful the enemy must be when he sees internal wrangling and internal division within the local church. We fight among ourselves and Satan makes strident advances. We wound, we shoot at our wounded and Satan smirks. It's only as we strive together that we can overcome the wicked one. Now, look at this cooperation for a moment. I want you to notice that it's in the Lord. It's doctrinal. Look at verse number 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Now, I happen to believe there it should be a capital S. I think Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit, in one spirit. Flick over to chapter 4 and look at verse 1, for example. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. This cooperation is in the Lord. It's doctrinal. Of course, the balance of New Testament teaching tells us that the Father is the great architect of salvation. The Son is the accomplisher of salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies to the individual believer and to the church the benefits which the Father planned and the Son purchased. And so when Paul speaks here of their unity in the Holy Spirit, He's pausing for a moment, and he's directing their attention to the blessings that has been bestowed upon them by the Spirit of God, who has incorporated them, who has baptized them into the body, who has regenerated them into new life, and indwells them in the fullness of all his divine power. Of course, Paul, as you know, is writing to believers. Did you know that each chapter in the epistle to the Philippians begins with either in Christ or in the Lord? You see, this cooperation is in the Lord. It's not ecumenical cooperation, it's evangelical cooperation. It's not cooperation without the body, it's cooperation in the body, in the Lord. Now, a great deal of talk today is made about union and unity. Most of it's superficial. Either we're called to surrender our faith and submit to someone else's to believe, or else we're called to compromise our convictions altogether and not believe anything definitely. My friends, in the tide of ecumenism and charismatic tendencies, there are great truths essential to our Christian faith that have been discarded, and Jesus Christ has been sold out. Let me remind you again what the faith of the gospel is. The faith of the gospel is the Christian faith that has been revealed by God and recorded in Scripture. And sadly, it means so little to so many. But I submit to you this morning, there can never be union apart from truth. Indeed, you remember Paul's warning to the church at Ephesus. He said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, I wonder, am I speaking to some Christian this morning, and you're stuck in some old ecumenical church with some old modernist minister, and I wonder, will you have the courage to speak out and to get out and to stay out? You see, when the honor of Christ and the purity of the gospel is at stake, there can be no compromise. We must say with Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. We must say with Spurgeon, you cannot have unity without forsaking truth, and to forsake truth for the sake of unity is to betray Jesus Christ. So I want you to see this morning that this cooperation is in the Lord, it's doctrinal. Now, it's probably the second bit that affects most of us this morning. I want you to see that it's not only in the Lord, but I want you to see that it's for the Lord. Look at verse 27 again. You see, this cooperation is not only in the Lord, it's doctrinal, but it's for the Lord, it's evangelical. You see what Paul says in verse 27, with one mind striving together, the picture of an athletic team, for the faith of the gospel. One is at one end of the line, Paul at Rome. The others are at the other end of the line at Philippi, but it's the same line. Guy King, in his little commentary on Philippians, tells us there's a beautiful phrase in the book of Zephaniah which talks about serving the Lord with one consent, or as in the margin, with one shoulder. I wonder if you ever seen a military walk past, march past. Maybe most of us haven't seen it in real life, but we have seen it in television. And not a shoulder of those men is out of place. And the world looks on and sees as if it were one shoulder. What a picture of a united front. I mean, is this not Paul's concern? Is this not our concern that we should be united in getting the gospel out? My dear friends, there are far too many real adversaries. There are far too many golden opportunities. There is far too much to be done for Christians to split the assembly over personality clashes. Striving together, one shoulder, for the faith of the gospel. John Wesley said, if I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I would set the world on fire. During the battle, or just before the Battle of Trafalgar, Nelson inquired where Admiral Collington was. And they learned that he and Captain Rotherham were not on good terms with each other. They weren't speaking to each other. And sending a boat for the captain, he placed the hands of Collingwood and Rotherham together, and he pointed to the enemy ships in the distance. And he earnestly looked them both in the face, and he uttered these simple words. He said, "Brethren, men, yonder is the enemy." It was enough. Disagreement was forgotten. Victory was gained. I wonder this morning if you forgot the identity of the enemy. I wonder, has bitterness against another believer so consumed you that you're no longer striving together for the faith of the gospel? My friends, we're citizens of heaven. We should walk consistently. We're members of the same team. We should work cooperatively. But notice, there's a third essential for victory here. You see, Paul's talking here about walking consistently. He's talking here about working cooperatively. But notice, he's talking here about warring courageously. He's taking us from the world of politics into the world of athletics, and now he's taking us into the realm of warfare. He says, don't be alarmed by your opponents. No one can read the early chapters of the book of Acts without being impressed with the occurrence continually of the word boldness. It's one of the distinguishing marks of being filled with the Spirit of God. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they speak the word with boldness. It's not surprising, therefore, that Paul expects this quality of courage and fearlessness among the believers at Philippi. Indeed, look at these closing verses, and notice that he's asking for a boldness which refuses to shrink. He says in nothing. Verse 28, terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified means to be intimidated. It was used to describe a startled horse, a panicky horse, a scared horse. I'm told that a horse panics when it only half sees the object. And Paul is saying, don't be terrified by what you see. Face your adversaries courageously, deal with them decisively, and this will be a sure sign of their judgment and a token of your salvation and deliverance. There's no more relevant word for our age this morning. We're living in a climate of tolerance, a climate of compromise, a climate of half-heartedness. How crowded this morning are the ranks of the fearful. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. Somehow I feel, dear friends, we're afraid to stand up for the great absolutes of our faith. The fact is that we're terrified by our adversaries. That's why often when we announce folk to give out invitations and gospel tracts, we only get a handful. Imagine just 6 out of 300. Why? We've lost our boldness. We have lost our courage. Now, I want you to see what this boldness and courage does. Look at the context. It confirms the saved. The words evident token mean proof. If we're marked by boldness and courage in the face of opposition, it proves that we're real. It shows that we have the real thing. It shows that we've got more than a profession. We've got a possession. But not only it confirms the saved, it condemns the lost. Look at what it says. It's an evident token of perdition. Of perdition. You see, God-given courage, God-given boldness, it's not only an evidence of our salvation, it's a sign of their condemnation. the unmoved church, the church that is unafraid in the battle, is a clear omen to the lost of their destruction. Now, I want you to see that Paul throws light here upon a recurring problem that faces us today. It's a problem that faces preachers, and it's a problem that discourages people. It's the problem of producing real spiritual conviction. I tell you, my dear friends, it's a humbling exercise to estimate the number of messages that are preached in the gospel and the number of souls that are won for Jesus Christ. And yet I want you to see this morning that that problem doesn't belong to the preacher alone. Paul shows us that this problem touches upon the quality of the life of the local church. Are we living lives that befit the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is our assembly a church where there is unity and concord? A church where there is doctrinal purity? A church where steadfastness is being maintained? A church that is unashamed and undaunted in the face of opposition? Paul says these are the things from which conviction of the unconverted flow. A suffering which refuses to shrink. Look at how he ends it in verse 29. He talks not only about a suffering which refuses to shrink. He talks about a suffering which rejoices to suffer, a boldness which rejoices to suffer. He says, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. And that word given is the thought of grace. It's the idea of grace. The idea of suffering is a gift that God graciously bestows on those who can be trusted. You remember what it was said of the early believers. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. A boldness which refuses to shrink. A boldness which rejoices to suffer. A few years ago, I had the privilege of listening to Doral Papa, the pastor of a large Baptist church in the city of Arad in Romania. He told that in the city hall, where he was later to become the Lord Mayor, he was interrogated for the sake of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the suffering saints of Romania. He said, for unto us it was given on the behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. He said, brethren, it was a privilege to suffer for his sake. David Jeremiah tells of Joseph Ston, the pastor of the largest Baptist church in Romania. During those days when the country was under communist regime, in 1973 he published a document that described how the communist government had obstructed religious freedom in his land. And there was, as the result of this brave disclosure, he was singled out for persecution and harassment. On one occasion they threatened him with torture and death. This was his response. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, these sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. In 1555, Queen Mary came to the throne of England. Over 300 Christians were massacred because of their faith in Christ. You all know that she became known as Bloody Mary. And among two of those 300 were two men Their names were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. The two preachers were bound to a post to a wood. The fire was, the wood was piled around them and set on fire. And Latimer looked at Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall light this day by God's grace, light such a candle in England that it will never be put out." What about us this morning? What have I ever suffered for Christ? Very little. What have you ever suffered for the Savior? My friends, this morning, has society become more tolerant? No. Has the church become more indifferent? Yes. Is it not so that present-day Christianity is pussy-footed? We're so inoffensive that the world looks upon us and finds us soothing, inaugurate an aggressive program for the gospel. Get out there for the Lord and be sold out for Him and see what happens. The world will either drop us cold or knock us out. A call to arms. Asher's Bakery certainly have stood up to the challenge. I wonder, would we? Story is told that in the French wars, our soldiers were very dispirited. On the eve of the great battle, owing to the disparity of the number of the English troops, the French had many, the English had few, and gathered around a campfire one night, there were a group of men, and they were discussing the situation. They were English, and they were despondent about the battle that was to commence the next day, and every now and then, another would join the group in the darkness. They would be unrecognized in the darkness, and another would join them, and another would join them, and they all agreed on this point. They were heavily outnumbered. And suddenly out of the darkness there spoke a new voice, a voice that was known to them, a voice that was recognized, a voice that instantly called them out of despair and posed one strategic question. "Men, how many do you count me for? How many do you count me for?" It was the Iron Duke. The Duke of Wellington, who led them next morning to a brilliant victory. Maybe you're here this morning and you're discouraged. Maybe you are facing opposition. Maybe you feel that you're standing alone in the battle for Christ. Let me ask you this morning, how many do you count Him for? Will you remember that one with God, always a majority? Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge and the instruction of your word. And we would only pray, Lord, that in this day in which the Christian faith is being challenged on every hand, that we might be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we might endure hardness, and that we might realize that the Lord's with us, that the Lord's for us, that the Lord's in us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? So bless your truth to all of our hearts as we give thee thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books this morning.